In Psalm 139, the psalmist David declares, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." This word for wonder in the Hebrew is to marvel, astonishment is what David is expressing. He goes on, "Such knowledge is too wonderful, beyond understanding, for you framed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and, again, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And then later on, David bursts forth, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand." Well, two observations that will help frame our discussion as we begin. First, the psalmist describes the Lord God in extraordinarily personal terms. The Lord, the I Am, is himself overwhelmingly personal. He surrounds David. David rejoices in the Lord God's generous care, his intimate knowing, his precision craftsmanship, his inscrutable predestining, his hesed of covenantal love. In this Psalm 139, the effusive personalness of the Lord is entirely present. And just as God himself is personal, so also the psalmist responds as a finite person, created able to know and to love in return. One might say that the mystery of human personhood is related to the mystery of God as the deepest personal center of all existence. And in a sense, neither the divine nor the human person has facile definition. Well, second, David in this Psalm 139 exemplifies reverence and humility before a greatness that far surpasses our ability to understand. The psalmist is overwhelmed with awe at the incomprehensibility of God, of the God who created him, and who knows him through and through, and who loves him. And likewise, the New Testament, of course, acknowledges our inadequacy to comprehend as well. The Holy Trinity always stands beyond us. There's far more to know about our God than our creeds contain. We may, in a glorified future, a million years from now, have new conceptual categories to think about God, far beyond what we can imagine today, and even then not entirely understand, indeed hardly beginning. At the same time, we have the Bible itself and the creeds as well to help frame both the truth and the mystery of our God, to anathematize that which stands outside the frame, but also to revere and again to wonder at that which is, let's say, within the frame or box of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And so with the psalmist, we address the deepest, most central mystery of the Christian faith. We acknowledge both the intense personalness of the God of the Bible, as well as his incomprehensibility. So this morning I would like to do this, and you can look on the screens if you like. The purpose of this address is to defend the thesis that a social model, biblically grounded and carefully defined, has its place in the history of Trinitarian thought and contributes significantly to the whole of Trinitarian studies, thus to the global Christian church. So there's several parts to this. I'd like to begin with some comments on the current setting of social Trinitarianism and a little bit more broadly, what is going on and what are the objections to a social Trinitarianism? And then I will try to answer four questions regarding this social model, at least I am presenting. The first is, what is a social model? What are some of the definitions involved? Secondly, are there social relational models or as Dr. Sanders might say, analogies of the Godhead in Christian history. Third, what is the biblical evidence for social Trinitarianism? And fourth, does an open social model, or I want to even say a Nicene social model, if I can get away with that for the moment, have global relevance today? So here I'm reminded of Gregory of Nyssa's comment that safety lies in the not doing of theology. We will enter in. Well, overview and a few objections. Let's start with the overview. First of all, there has been, as you well know, a strong traditional, especially Western emphasis on the oneness of God. This has continued on down through the centuries, perhaps even predating Augustine. Certainly it is seen in part in the Cappadocians and others, and in Athanasius prior to them, or concurrent at the end of his life with them. We see it all the more in Aquinas. We see it continuing on really into the Enlightenment and on to today in the West. We have in some ways a emphasis on the unity of God that comes up to Karl Barth and even Karl Rahner and others, though they begin to look out at other models as well. But that emphasis on the unity of God, more so, let us say, though some would disagree, than the three persons. But in especially the 1980s, 1990s, and really in the last decade as well, we have seen a flurry of social models. They are on every side. One commentator, John Gresham, commented in the Scottish Journal of Theology, "This provides the strange sight in the pluralistic world of contemporary theology of Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, liberation, feminist, evangelical, and process theologians agreeing on a particular Trinitarian," he's really saying, "social model of the Godhead." Everybody was agreeing 10 years ago, it seemed, with a few that were not, of course. There has been, at the same time, a major Trinitarian awakening in evangelicalism. I would say not only is that in the North Atlantic countries, but that also has circulated around the world. Well, this is evidenced just 2 years ago, 3 years ago now, at the World Evangelical Alliance-affiliated Lausanne 3, Congress on Evangelism in Cape Town, where nearly half of the Confession of Faith centers on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one remembers that prior to the recent ferment by proponents of social models, the doctrine of the Trinity rested largely dormant in most churches as a mystery, of course, to be confessed, but neither understood by mortals, and of course it never will be, but nor is it relevant to much of anything in life. At least that seems to have been the disposition of many. I'm tempted to say that without the creative thought related to social models, what Stephen Holmes describes as the Trinitarian revival, would simply not have occurred. Renewed thought regarding the Christian God has flourished on every side with the recent impetus of social models, and that for worse or for better. A little bit more. In the last few years, there has been a shift back to the single understanding of God, if I can say that, the one ousia, which we all concur with, but a single will, a single mind, and all of, and this. And such a backlash, I think, is predictable and necessary given the unbridled speculation of much that went under the banner of social Trinitarianism. What are the objections that are being raised? Very valid ones in my way of thinking. One is this: three self-conscious persons with mind, will, and action contradict divine unity and simplicity. It is effectually tritheism. Second objection is that social models of the Trinity really contradict or are anomalies or aberrations of historic Christian understanding of the Godhead that maintains one divine mind, one divine will, and one absolute activity together. Clearly there is discussion here. Let me try to define a social model of the Godhead. First of all, let's start out with some things that are very much in common, and I will step back and give you what I think is a basic definition of the Trinity that is universal to all of us. It would be this: the one true God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one in nature, equal in glory, and distinct in relations. Now, a little bit more on the background before I get to a definition of a social model. First of all, social Trinitarianism really has no definition. I looked far and wide to find one, and it's almost as though if you say social Trinitarianism in some circles, just fill in the heresy after that as to what it might constitute. There's really no single definition of what constitutes a social model of the Trinity. Secondly, the idea of a social model really does, as we've been talking about in our conference, arise from the scriptures. It's how do you interpret those scriptures? Where do they take us? And particularly in the son-father relationship, that nexus that is so very vital, and it's why we confess Trinitarianism to begin with. We all agree as well that scholars today largely reject the kind of caricature of Eastern Trinitarianism from the Cappadocians being the social model, this by Theodore de Renon, and the Western model from Augustine and all the more Aquinas being the so-called psychological model. Those facile definitions were not appreciated altogether when they were given over 100 years ago, and they have surely been shot to pieces since. There is much that is in common on all sides. Nevertheless, Eastern Orthodoxy defends the Father's role as source of the Godhead and the divine unity. It comes forth from the Father. In a sense, most of the Church Fathers say that. But so as to emphasize, and I'm quoting Nona Verna Harrison in this, I'll go back to the beginning of the quote, the Father's role as source of the Godhead and divine unity, so as to emphasize the ultimate principle is a person, not an abstract essence or a matrix of relationships. So the Eastern model, by virtue of putting the Father in a sense as the personal source in a very explicit way, at least points toward a more personal emphasis in the Godhead than perhaps some of the Western models. But in the West too, this concept of the Trinity analogically pointing toward a communion for human beings as well is found as recently, well, more recently than that, but for example in Gaudium et Spes, the last document on the last day of Vatican II in December of 1965. Colin Gunton says that the real difference is not where you start with the one or the three, rather it's where you put the weight in all of this. Let's listen to him. The real difference tends not to be the starting point, but the way in which the oneness and threeness of God are weighted in relation to one another. Well, continuing a bit more the consensus as we establish a framework, we would all agree that the baptismal formula, together with the motions of Scripture that Dr. Sanders was describing, all of us have in some ways, those who've gone before, it is that baptismal formula that gives us a kind of simplistic way to put it all together. That is, we're to go forth baptizing in the name of the three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, that became the structure. We see it in the Didache, and Ignatius and others refer to that right at the beginning of the second century. It begins to become one way, and the catechism more than any other phraseology, for for teaching new believers and all believers in the second century church and the third century church, who is our God? Indeed, as we see it begin to develop, we have what? A very primitive form of the Apostles' Creed in Latin around 150, 160, and on from there. At the same time, there is another model that comes in, and that is Logos Christology that we've heard quite a bit about. But the Logos Christology applying in the Hebrew context, the Dabar, or the Word of God that comes forth. I agree with Dr. Lethem's understanding of those first verses of Genesis 1, that whereas the author Moses would certainly not have understood, the Holy Spirit surely did, as we see God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit hovers and the Word speaks, and soon we're hearing, let us make man in our own image. Certainly read canonically, that has implications. It sets in motion a movement throughout the revelation of God, the Logos Christology. But of course it connected even equally so, perhaps even more so, with the ideas of Logos in the Hellenistic world. Indeed, as Stephen Holmes puts it, the idea of Logos was virtually ubiquitous in the philosophic understanding from Heraclitus very early on in the Greek philosophers, but as it comes down through many forms of Greek philosophy, Logos was on every side. It becomes the first principle, the organizing principle. It becomes that which puts things together. And so as an apologetic in the second century, Logos was a key to speaking with those in the pagan world, and rightly so. Logos Christology in Justin, in others in the second century and on into the third. Logos Christology was on one side, the Logos coming forth, and the baptismal formula on the other side. It's interesting that the Logos Christology relates to, one would say, creation. Here's the Word coming forth, creating. Other words that we have for God, like Lord, Savior, Redeemer, most of the words you can think of that are titles or at least ways of speaking of our God have to do with then creation and the economy of salvation. But Father-Son terminology goes beyond that. And I think that's why that all the more began to lock in as preferred to the Logos Christology. They complement one another. But Father-Son terminology takes us beyond Logos Christology because it takes us into the very being of God in some sense. There you have, it becomes the bridge, if I can put it this way. It becomes the bridge from God's revelation in these analogous terms like Father and Son into the very being of God, denoting the fellowship of Him. That's why even in Muslim idiom translations of Son of God, some of this terminology is very key, as we dare not let go of a literal translation because that becomes formative for how a new tribe or culture will understand God. If you take Father-Son language out and replace it with other metaphors, those are analogous titles, of course, or names of God, but if you do that, I don't think there's any way to adequately get to the doctrine of the Trinity. So you have Father-Son language, and of course Tertullian's well-known formula, una substantia, tres personae. The Fathers also recognize, this is common knowledge of course, two dimensions in speaking of God, Irenaeus and others. The oikonomia, that is the economic Trinity, the way God works in salvation history, and then the theologia, or the immanent Trinity, as we talk about today, or the ontological, God in God's self, as some put it, or God in Himself, as I would prefer. We see also the language of persons begin to change somewhat. The one substance, the ousia, all of these terms were in formation, by the way, but then the three hypostases as well, replacing persona, prosopon, with stronger, denser language to denote three real, well, again, we lack the words other than person. And the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, of course, the Nicene to begin with, and then Constantinople 381 as it repackaged it somewhat, or really a little bit before that, picking up these and forming in a more, even then with a lot of diversity, but putting together how do we speak of God in a way that is proper and reflects Scripture as it ought. So it gained force as the declaration, the definitive statement of Christian faith. Wrong choices, as Peter Fan puts it in his introduction to the Cambridge Companion to the Trinity, wrong choices are always the either or, either one or three. But orthodoxy holds the two together in a both and necessarily. A definition of a social model of the Trinity. Note that I put a social model. I do not want to affiliate with many who might use the same social model title to their own. I would say this: the one true God eternally exists as three distinct centers of consciousness. One in nature, that is substance, genuinely personal in relationships, and mutually indwelling one another. I will try to unpack this a little bit more, but three distinct centers of consciousness. There is a mind and will and doing that I will try to unfold. There's a oneness and a threeness involved in that. One in nature at the same time. God is one essence. Third, therefore, because of the three distinct centers, there is genuinely personal relationships. In some sense, in the words of Vladimir Lossky, there is a freedom between the three persons, somehow distinct from the nature. And so they can love one another and rejoice in one another, and so forth. And of course, a part of this is the perichoretic mutual indwelling one of the other. And I would go further. We may affirm an eternal relational order, a taxis, as evidenced by the divine missions in Scripture, and ordered by the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, and the eternal procession of the Spirit. A little bit more. Social Trinity, the one true God, then, again back to the definition, eternally exists as, in my way of thinking, three distinct centers of consciousness, one in nature, genuinely personal in relationships, and mutually indwelling the others. And so, how then are three persons one? First of all, each person is all that God is by nature. Gregory of Nazianzus, the three gold coins. That is, all that is God is true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But of course, Gregory of Nazianzus would be first to say, that's not enough. That left alone is simply tritheism. Secondly, is the whole area of mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling, the perichoresis, or in the Latin, although they are understood somewhat differently, circumincessio. And there are analogous similarities. Now, all the language we have of God is that analogy. Let's be pretty basic with that. Our creeds, to some extent even biblical language, though inspired by the Spirit. But all of this, all of these are finite ways of speaking about the infinite God. What are some of the analogies that I think are helpful to us? And one is that when you and I are indwelled by God, we say we are the temple of God. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. But even then, you're not Christ. Christ is dwelling in you, yes. We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, but when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not the Holy Spirit. If we are created in the image of God, and God himself indwells each the other in some kind of a personal way, it does make sense to me that in a very inferior sense, we too can at least understand a little of what's going on. It is not adequate. The fourth letter in Council in 1215 said, whatever might be the similarities, they weren't using perichoresis in this, whatever there might be, there are even more dissimilarities So I do want to emphasize the distant shadow in which we live. But there are analogous similarities that we can understand. There are, in the last 20 years, 30 years, as you've certainly heard by now, many, many ideas as to what a social model ought to entail. And so we see economic, ecclesial, marital, conjugal. We see analogies on every side. As Miroslav Volf, the Trinity is our social program. He's probably backed off of that because nearly everybody else has as well. That's saying really too much. But to say that there's no connect on the other side is disturbing, I think, as well. Jürgen Moltmann goes even further. Of course, one of the real instigator of what most would call a social model today. He talks about God in the world and the world in God. And there comes a pantheism as God becomes God, working, you might say, the three persons working themselves out in the history of the world. Something I find particularly strange, given that we know about 200 billion galaxies that are out there, how small of God to relate his being to our world. So there are many models that we must reject as simply unbiblical, as demeaning to God himself. So whereas we ask the question, well, if I'm talking about a social model, what does it mean in terms of the unity of the Godhead? Saying they are each gold coins or each fully God is not enough, and perichoresis as well is not enough. The mutual indwelling, as tight as that may be, as much as many have tried to say, well, the very dynamic of God being Trinity is the essence in itself. I don't think that's enough. I think we have to speak also of the one ousia, the one substance of God. Yet, as we speak of the one substance of God, there must be, in some sense, a distinctness of the three relating to one another. To speak of the three persons who delight in, glorify, and love one another seems to necessitate three distinct self-conscious entities who freely relate to one another. This accounts for how the Father can love the Son and the Son love the Father. Should the Son desire, as he does, to submit to the Father? What does that mean? Of course, all of this goes beyond what we can articulate easily. To insist that God has only one mind and one will makes the language of personal relationship incoherent. The concept of three freely acting self-conscious persons does not contradict the affirmation of a single divine nature. On the one hand, their personal minds, wills, and actions are not predetermined by their divine nature. If I can say, they don't have to do what they do, otherwise they're what is love one to the other. So they're not, in a sense, necessitated to do what they do. Being wholly perfect in nature, there is nothing in them that would will that which is less than perfect and in harmony with one another. The divine nature is what God is in his beauty, in his completeness, in his goodness in every sense. And so each having distinct consciousness, there would never be any reason for each person not to be fully what they are by nature. Yet they do so by, if I can say, choice. I'm not making this up. This is Losky and others that say the same thing in Orthodox theology. So on the one hand, being wholly perfect in nature, there is nothing in them that would will that which is less than perfect in harmony with one another. Three minds in perfect harmony, and so fully, fully integrated are they. So in one sense, one mind as well. So as I think of the Godhead, rather than a still point at the infinite center of God or at the very center of the mystery of God, we might think of something more like nuclear fusion. So a bit of commentary here. on nature and person. Let's back up a little bit to Scripture itself. When we think of divine oneness in the Bible, certainly as we look at the Old Testament, we see that there is a kind of broad sense of what God is as one. As the Old Testament is monotheistic, we confess the one God, but what is this pluralistic language we see on every side? You're well aware of Elohim, Adonai, these contractive plurals of some kind that indicate the immensity, the intensity of God. Hebrews would have understood it, the Jews reading it, of course, in many different ways. But canonically, as we look back at that and the us language and the wisdom of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord, even the Messiah as Son of Man, yet Son of God, or El Gibor, Mighty God. This kind of language, the pronouns that often in Scripture in the Old Testament shift between first person and third person, and the motions of how God works. We see something of a substrata, even in the Old Testament, of the one God, but manifest in what one calls a psychical oneness. There wasn't a concept of a one ousia in the later mathematical sense. There's a greater generosity in Old Testament, and I would argue in New. We see the word theos applied not only to God the Father, it's used generically of God the Son a number of times. God, God. And so more than one are called God. So first of all, I think it's important to back up and say, but we want to say what Scripture says. There is a oneness of God, but it's not wrapped tight necessarily in a mathematical one of the philosophers. There is a greater latitude to it. Secondly, we're going to talk about one nature on the one side. What is a person in the Bible? There is no definition of person per se. We don't see that kind of language in the Scripture. And even as we step into the church fathers, we see they're struggling with it. The idea of person as a defined concept is in its embryonic stage. And so Tertullian, tres personae. But what does that mean? Is it saying enough? You all are fairly aware. Prosopon, persona, the masks in the theater. And so with the Cappadocians, they move to stronger language to say what they really want to say. These hypostases, this greater reality to the person, they're not masked. This is not Sabellianism. But let us understand that even with the Nicene Creed, which does not use that language, by the way, but even with the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, the idea of person is only being born. It is not a defined concept. It is being defined, but it is just barely on the Western horizon. And I might add that it is the West and it is the doctrine of the Trinity in world history that has been that which has pushed the West, and in some sense, I hope many others, to say, what does it mean to speak then of person? Boethius is 100 years after the death of Augustine, and 80 years after the Council of Chalcedon. And so Boethius's definition, individual substance of a rational nature. Much later, Richard of St. Victor would argue against that idea to some extent, but try to adapt it, as would Aquinas. But the point is, that definition carries on to the Enlightenment, or Descartes, I think, therefore I am, carries on into modernism, this very, very individual, rationalistic, rational idea of what is a person. In Christian history, the West has struggled with Boethius' definitions. Of course, Aquinas adapted it better. But as we come into the present, well, even as the idea of person has been traced through Western history, it splatters all over the place. There is not, even between Augustine and Aquinas, not a singular path. There are many different definitions, all the more as we step into the modern world. Person as well has pluralistic implications everywhere, doesn't it? I mean, we think of the modern world today. Person is the ghost in the machine. John McMurray and others would talk several decades back about a person, and he from a theistic perspective. A person is one who thinks, but thinks to do action. And what is the best action we can do? It is love. And what is the highest form of love? It is friendship. And so as we look across the spectrums today, we see relational models on many sides. We see person-centered psychology on other sides. That is to say that there are multiple analogies, even in the evangelical and Christian world, that talk about what is a person. No single definition gets us there. And so as we talk about three persons in the Trinitarian formula, we need to recognize that there are multiple analogies that can point that way. Are there social models in history? I better go a little quicker here. The New Testament forced, of course, the idea of oneness and threeness. How do you have one God and apparently three persons relating? Second century struggled with this, as did everybody else. Athenagoras. Christians know God and His Word. They also know that the oneness of the Son with the Father, what the oneness of the Son with the Father is like, and what kind of fellowship the Father has with the Son. Furthermore, they understand what the Spirit is and how all three are both distinct and united. Distinct and united fellowship. Tertullian also. The link between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Paraclete, produces three coherent persons who are distinct from one another. We all agree with that. These three are all one in essence, but not one in person. Well, the citations could be by the hundreds, as all of us know. What we find is there is that patristic concern to affirm the full equality in a world that was denying the Son's equality with the Father. They were pushing hard on the unity, both in the Greco, the Hellenistic world, because it was being denied. Christ was being given a secondary place with Arius or Eunomius or others. So they were pushing the idea of the oneness of God. And yet we do see these social metaphors or analogies, or some would say even social models. Gregory Nazianzen, the three men, or Adam, even Seth, a number like that. Some have said he's a champion of the social model. Roman Catholic scholars like Mark Cardinal Ouellette and others. Augustine objected to that model in the Cappadocians. He said, no, there's not sufficient unity. And yet we see that Augustine himself saw the wisdom of using multiple analogies to speak of God. And so we have the lover, the beloved, and the love that proceeds forth from both, as we heard yesterday in our lectures. He also, in his, I believe it's a Tractatus 20 on John, speaks of the love in the Trinity and the bond that is there in the Spirit is an example for love bonding us together in the church. We skip several centuries to Richard of St. Victor, one of the champions of the social model, many would say, in the West. Divine love is not egocentric, but self-giving. For God to be love demands at least two persons and then a third. The Trinity is like a communion of friends. Alfred the Great, but even more so Bonaventure, were disciples mentored by Richard of St. Victor, at least trained in his way. Bonaventure went even further. He spoke of the love between husband and wife and how this bond of love and their conjugal act then produces life. This as an analogy, and he used it quite a lot, as it's expressed in the child born, that personalized expression of love. So now there are three persons. Bonaventure. With Thomas Aquinas, however, a century later, we see the strong emphasis on unity. And with that, we see the social analogy losing momentum in the West. We'll jump now into much later, discourse on the part of Protestants with John Owen, and his communion with the triune God. In fact, he bases that on 1 John 1:3. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John Owen talks about how we may worship the Father for what the Father does in the economy of God. The Son, we may worship him, even pray to him. And the Spirit, even praying to the Spirit and worshiping the Spirit. Because all three are one. What the glory of God is a shared glory. There is reality there that as one is addressed, all three are addressed. There is a beauty of that, again, shared glory. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the Trinity as a prototype, quoting him, a mutual propensity and affection of the heart. True spiritual original beauty, of course, phrases that he loves, the supreme harmony of it all, the title of Amy Plantinga Powell's book. He uses the Trinity, the intra-Trinitarian relations, he delights in them as intersecting all of life. In fact, here's what he says. Trinity makes a vast alteration with respect to the reason and obligations to many amiable and exalted duties, so that they are, as it were, new. Now, like Augustine, Edwards was wise. He used multiple analogies. He used, as kind of a base tone, a psychological model or analogy, but he preferred the social analogy. As McDermott and McClyman put it in their large work on Jonathan Edwards, although the Father and the Son are equal in divine nature, the Father is the head of the persons of the Trinity, not strange to us, and Christ's personal head. They would argue that Jonathan Edwards is very much a social Trinitarian. In Eastern Orthodoxy, there are multiple theologians, though they're very careful to maintain that unity in the Father. Vladimir Lossky, John Zizulis, the list could go on and on. In contemporary Roman Catholicism, there is a slight renewed interest in the 19th and 20th centuries. Some, like Lionel Gendron, have written full volumes on this familial analogy through the history of the Roman Catholic Church. John Paul II, in his Familiaris and Consortio in 1981, really began his papacy with more of a social emphasis related to the Trinity, without denying, of course, the oneness and other metaphors or analogies, but more than any pope, I'm not an expert here, but at least it's often said, more than any in the history of the church, he emphasized that quite a lot, certainly in the last several centuries. And Mark Cardinal Ouellette, who was one of the primary candidates to be the new pope, of course, Francis I is, he recently wrote The Divine Likeness Toward a Trinitarian Anthropology of the Family. Now, these men do not, John Paul II, Mark Cardinal Ouellette, they do not press the analogy of the family to say that God the Father is the father of a family, or Jesus is the wife, or that the Holy Spirit is somehow the Son. They don't go that far. They do talk about the unity, the bonds of love that are there, and how in a general sense, the Trinity does model what a family should be like. Well, in classical Protestantism and evangelicalism, there are social models all over the place today, some we might be embarrassed about. But my point is this, if social models are used with wisdom as a part of the whole, then they contribute, indeed contribute richly to the church. And so, four questions. The first, what is a social model? And the definition. Secondly, are there social relational models of the Godhead in Christian history? Third, what is the biblical evidence? Now, we all say, let's go back to Scripture as our primary basis. And yet, Scripture, it says some things, but not everything. There's certainly not univocality about what Scripture's saying about everything of Christ as the Son and even of the Spirit and the Father. there is analogy, as has been so stressed. What is the biblical evidence? And we'll come to a fourth question in a few minutes. Well, I draw a lot of this from the Gospel of John, but we can see it throughout the New Testament. Six little points I want to touch on rather quickly. First, the Son and the Spirit are clearly said to have been with God. The Son and the Spirit were with God. Secondly, they know and testify of one another. Third, each person seems to freely choose in relation and submission. Each person reflects self-rendering love. Fifth, mutual indwelling marks the Trinitarian relations without confusion of persons. And sixth, the Son and the Spirit come forth from the Father, eternal relational roles. So let's go there for a moment. Number one, the Son and the Spirit were with God. Of course, John 1, 1 and 2, the Word was with God and was God. He is the only begotten God made flesh among us. He is the one who is at the Father's side and has made him known. In conspicuously human terms, Jesus is said to see the Father and to hear the Father. The Spirit, too, speaks and tells what he hears or receives of the Son. The Father shows the Son all that he's doing. What the Father does, this also the Son does. And of course, all of this is in language that we can get pretty easily. Our five-year-old kids can understand this kind of language. But whatever seeing, hearing, and being taught signify in the Trinity, the words convey the genuine personhood of each divine member and the intimate, transparent relationship each enjoys with the other. Secondly, they know and testify of one another. Both the Son and the Spirit know the Father and are known by him. This is repeated many times. Each of the divine persons has eternal, infinitely deep knowledge of the other. The Father testifies of the Son. The Son testifies of the Father. The Son testifies of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies of the Son. The Godhead reveals itself again in community, where each person knows and testifies of the other. Each is of infinite worth in unity with the others. Third, each freely chooses in relation to the other. Freely, I know, is a strong word. One might assume that the divine relationships occur automatically, that the Son has to do what he does, the Spirit does what he does, subordinate by necessity. Yet the New Testament indicates an authentic volitional submission. I hope we're not pushing too far the human Christ toward the divine. The Father is always at work, and I too am working. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus makes statements like, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep," and so forth. Every member of the Godhead is seen in acts of self-giving. The Father, for example, has entrusted all judgment to the Son, or the Father's given all things to the Son. Then the Spirit takes from both the Son and the Father and gives to the Son and the Father. Biblical nuance is essential here. Each person of the Godhead is of the exact same nature. God is one. Obviously, I do not put the will of God in the nature. Yet each reflects disposition. Every person of the Trinity appears to choose authentically and freely to do what they do in harmony with the others. There are not three gods willing, or hint of dissent, but three wills and one will in the unspeakable unity of the Godhead. Fourth, self-rendering love. Back to Richard of St. Victor's point. The Father and the Son love each other. Of course, you know what agape is, the love that places high value on another. Jesus emphasized the infinite love of the Father for him, the Son, over and over and over in the Gospel of John. And twice says he loves the Father, but it is primarily his actions and submission in the Gospel of John that show forth his love for the Father. The Father and the Son glorify each other. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit to the Son, and thereby the Father in various ways. Each honors the other. The heart of Trinitarian life, then, is found in the delightful, loving, self-giving of each person of the Godhead to the other. When Jesus beckons us to offer our souls to God, to give up our life so that we may save our soul, so to speak, in a way, he invites us to experience life as the Trinity experiences life in the infinite self-giving each to the other. Fifth, perichoresis we've talked about. But how can God be three persons? Again, with the one ousia or nature. John 14 is the primary text, as we are well aware. Don't you believe, Philip, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The definition, the mutual indwelling of each member in the Godhead with the others, without confusion of personal distinction. I take this to be an intensely personal reality, though it is not only that with the divine nature. Believers also experience, as I've mentioned, something of this, very faintly, but we have an idea of what is involved. Trinitarian perichoresis is categorically different from our experiences. It exists in unity of persons, each divine and infinite, in ways beyond our understanding. Finally, one more step. They come forth from the Father. How do the three persons relate? All orthodoxy affirms the eternal generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. All affirm relational language of origin. Yet origin without beginning or inferiority. Here we are at the boundaries of the infinite and the finite. The Father is designated the Fons Totius Divinitatis, the divine source of all, from whom the Father is generated and comes forth or is sent by. The Spirit is described as the one who proceeds from the Father, and to some extent from the Son as well. Do the activities of each divine person in salvation history reveal eternal relations within the Trinity itself? Eternal relations, yes, we would say. Eternal functions? That may be another question. Western theologians have seen the Spirit as the love that flows forth between the Father and the Son. Yet most have been reticent to ascribe distinct eternal functions within the Trinity, lest these imply subordinationism or inferiority. So again, what do we see, especially in John, though elsewhere as well? The Son and the Spirit were with God from the beginning. They know and testify of one another. Each person freely chooses in relation to the other. Each person reflects self-rendering love. There is mutual indwelling, and the Son and the Spirit come forth from the Father with that eternal generation and procession. So, in summary, the one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in nature, equal in glory, and distinct in relations. A social model of the Trinity, or if you like, analogy of the Trinity, is this. The one divine being eternally exists as three distinct centers of consciousness. One in nature, that is in substance, genuinely personal in relationships, and each indwelling the other. So, the threeness of God describes the plurality of persons. Three distinct, but not individual, centers of consciousness, where the oneness of God refers to an essential godness or set of attributes which they all fully share. Second, each of the three persons is completely God, qualitatively and eternally equal to the other. Nor does the language of eternal origins or eternal dispositions intend to connote inferiority. Each member of the Trinity seems to reflect particular disposition to do what they do in the economy of God. What we see in this world, God's revelation in salvation history and in creation, these are not masks that God wears to obscure who he is. He's communicating who he is. And at least in some sense, there seems to be reflection of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. And so again, this reflects eternal disposition in both unity and distinction. The infinite love and glory in the Godhead is distinctly expressed by one to the other. Fourth, this same triune God then invites personal creation, as all the Eastern Church has said, to participate in some sense in the divine fellowship. Redemption has that end, doesn't it? We, the creatures, sinful and redeemed, but what high privilege. The Son did not incarnate as an angel, did he? He took a human nature. We're talking about four questions, and briefly I want to address the last one as well. I've tried to define a social model of the Trinity. Are there social relational models in church history? There surely are. What is the biblical evidence? Well, we've seen a little bit of that. Does a social model have global relevance today? Most have abandoned phrases like Karl Barth's three divine modes of being or Karl Rahner's manners of subsistence because they are inadequate to describe the complex, vivid relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we are always prone to project our own personhood to God. In one sense, we are created, and that's the only way we can think of God. But there is Feuerbach's bony finger pointing at all of us, saying, you're just creating God in your own image. If it wasn't bony then, it is now, somewhere in a grave. And there is, that is the risk we're all talking about. How dare we speak of who God is in his infinite transcendence beyond what anyone can conceive or imagine. So we surround this mystery, and I am obviously approaching it differently than some of the others. I've tried to argue from Scripture and the history of the church that social models of the Trinity are within the bounds of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. I see the creed, or the symbol of the faith, as the theological cornerstone, or to shift metaphors, the framework, the theological framework for the Christian church. It is faithful in its interpretation of the God of the Bible, and furnishes the criteria for framing proper articulations of the Trinity. It is, the mystery. It is the framework which contains the mystery of the triune God. Yet no doctrine freezes in time. Anyone will tell you that the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, or the Nicene before it, or the one in 374, which is probably the one of Constantinople, anyone will tell you these are highly contextualized expressions within the Greco-Roman world of that day, even as they're trying to be faithful to Scripture. Let's understand that. Doctrines do not freeze in time. The creeds were formed to anathematize that which is unworthy and outside of Scripture, but also serve to unite the differing viewpoints in a common confession. Through the centuries, perspectives, languages, cultures bring new lenses for reading old formulas and biblical truth. The one substance, three persons, still stands. But what does substance, ousia, what does it mean in Scripture? And is it all captured by the way the early church was trying to sort this out? Did they get it all? Or is there more, again, than the creeds can contain? All the more with the language of persons. Andrew Walls talks about, with some exaggeration, how every time the gospel is preached in another culture, another language, it takes on new meaning. And one might say the same, to some extent, with the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, or our Confession of Trinity. The creed serves as, again, the theological frame, or guardrails, or box, however you want to say it, of historic Christian faith. Yet it opens up, so it constrains, but it also opens up to multiple ways of understanding Trinitarian faith through which complementary, mutually edifying, self-correcting interpretations of the Godhead can be appreciated within the context of global Christianity. That is so important for me that I want to say it again. The creed is the theological framework, yes, yet it also opens up to multiple ways of understanding Trinitarian faith through which complementary, mutually edifying, self-correcting interpretations of the Godhead can be appreciated within the context of global Christianity. There is need for fresh articulations. The growing numbers of Christians, of course, live in the non-North Atlantic world. There are, according to the United Bible Society, between 6,600 and 6,700 languages in the world. And of those, maybe 2,600 to 2,700 have any portion of the Bible in their languages. How do you express the Trinity in Mongolian? Of course, they have part of the Bible. What does the doctrine of the Trinity look like in a tribe in Indonesia, or in Cameroon, or on the Amazon Basin, or the Orinoco? How is the Trinity to be expressed in ways that are meaningful to them? I think there has been a great stagnation in the West around what does the Trinity mean? It's just this transcendent mystery that has no meaning for our lives. And yet, when you get into Scripture, and this is where a social model can help, that needs to be qualified as one of a whole, but it's what for many millions around the world today, including the evangelical world, has brought the Trinity alive as it did for Jonathan Edwards. Now, in saying this, I recognize very well there are dangers because there will be those who go off the edge, go outside the guardrails. Some are misguided, and we must declare it so, as that which is heterodox to true Christian faith. Okechukwu Ogbonaya, well-known African theologian, talks about Trinity like a tribal family. And there's such unity in the tribe that each person's identity is that of the tribe. And so he tries to say Trinitarianism really was primarily formed in Africa. Of course, the North Africans, Tertullian, Athanasius, and Augustine, and others. And this is how an African should understand the Trinity. The problem is there's not adequate unity in a model like that. Or there's others like Raimundo Panikkar in India, who wants to draw parallels with the Hindu Trimurti, the Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. The problem is they all dissolve into a non-personal final cosmic one. Not adequate, again, as a model of the Trinity. So there are plenty of those today who go over the edge one way or the other. But there are two sides in all of this. We should, I think, welcome enculturated constructs of Trinitarian doctrine within, again, the framework of Nicaea. But understanding that people in other cultures and languages, we've heard this all our lives, most of us, they need to understand who is their God. They won't understand it entirely. We don't either. Who is their God in their own languages? But Nicaea must be the framework. Trinity as apologetic to the non-Christian world. I love what Colin Gunton says, and I will quote him. It is part of the pathos of Western theology that it is often believed that while Trinitarian theology might well be of edificatory value for those who already believe, for the outsider, it is an unfortunate barrier to belief, which must therefore be facilitated by some non-Trinitarian apologetic, some essentially monotheistic natural theology. Colin Gunton says, "My belief is the reverse, that because the theology of the Trinity has so much to teach us about the nature of the world and life within it, it is or could be the center of Christianity's appeal to the unbeliever as the good news of a God who enters into free relations of creation and redemption with his world. In light of the Trinity," he says, "everything looks different." I would say a very hearty amen to that. And there are strong, and I think Trinity is the best apology we have to the Muslim world and to many others, and atheism and so forth, as Pannenberg, Moltmann, and others have argued, not the same way I would, but Trinity speaks to modern man. Remember in the Greek world, parenthesis here, and I will conclude. In the Greek world, the final reality was the one that stood beyond all expression whatsoever. It was the one and then expressed in the many through the logos, the psuche, the world's soul, and on from there. The battle of the church fathers was to say, no, that logos is identical. It is that logos, the Son, is fully God. There's no cosmic one beyond that. They are together one. We live in a very different world, do we not? A world of pluralism and diversity. If it was all unity without in God adequate diversity amongst the patriarchs, and they were fighting for that true concept. Today we start with the particular, don't we? The social model of the Trinity at least helps amongst various analogies or models to explain God to the modern person, or to the Muslim, or to the Hindu. So we've looked at four questions. What is a social model? Secondly, are there social relational models of the Godhead in Christian history? Third, what is the biblical evidence? Of course, this is but a shadow of it all, for the social view of God. How do we understand him? And finally, does a social model have global relevance today?